Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 34. Psalm 34 and verse 8. Psalm 34, verse 8. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. And our subject this evening is the deeper spiritual life. So we come to this wonderful portion of scripture, the 34th Psalm, and it's another Psalm of David. But unlike some of the recent psalms that we have looked at of David, we are in no doubt as to the context of this particular psalm, because it is written in the title, A Psalm of David, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. So that is the context, or the cause, the reason for this psalm. And we'll come back to that a little bit later. But I want to start and introduce the psalm very briefly by just looking at verse 8, first of all. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. And we begin in a similar fashion to last week. You will remember, those of you who were with us last week, we began by considering what it means to be blessed, what it means to be happy, to be truly joyous, to be truly at peace. How can we find such a condition? It's only in the Lord, only trusting in him. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him, not trusting in anything else, not trusting in riches or status or anything we may find in this world. The world does not give true happiness. It does not give true peace. It does not give true blessedness. That can only be found in the Lord. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. So it's through knowing him and putting your faith in him and obeying him. And if anybody doubts that, well, how do we respond? Well, we repeat this psalm to them. Taste and see that the Lord is good. That's what we say to the unbeliever, isn't it, who will doubt what we are saying, that true blessedness rests in the Lord. We have to say to them, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste, well, taste implies personal experience of the Lord. We must have a personal experience. We must know the Lord for ourselves. The only way you will know the blessedness of the Lord and how wonderful it is to know him is by having that personal encounter with him. And that's what is meant by taste, because, of course, that is a personal experience. If you taste something, that is very personal to you, and it must be done. That is what we say to believers. You must taste for yourself. If you went into a restaurant, you wouldn't just spend the whole time watching everybody else eating their food and enjoying their food. That whole scene is meaningless to you unless you yourself taste of the food. Then you are a partaker. Then you benefit from being there. If you never taste the food, there's no point you being there at all. And so this is what we say to people. The Lord is here. The Lord is calling to you. You must taste and see that the Lord is good. A personal experience, personal faith, calling to him and trusting in him. And it most certainly speaks of trust, of course. We only taste what we trust. We don't taste what we don't trust. And so this verse really is an invitation to trust in the Lord. You will see, if you trust in him, that he is good. There is nothing bad about him. If you taste him, taste of him and of the gospel, There's nothing harmful or poisonous. There are no regrets. It's only that which is good for you when you taste what the Lord has prepared for you in the gospel. Only that which is good for your life and for your soul. So don't miss out and don't leave it too late. That is what we declare to unbelievers everywhere. But also there is a meaning for us as believers, if we are believers. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. We must taste, we must savor the salvation. We must know all the benefits of trusting in the Lord. That's what the word in the Hebrew for taste, it encourages a deeper spiritual experience, not simply a nominal experience, but one that is true and personal. Or maybe I can put it this way, not simply a life of believing. We can believe the word, we can believe the doctrines, and of course that is essential. But do we experience the doctrines? Do we experience what we believe? We believe so many things in the word of God. We believe so many things about God. Do we actually taste these things in our lives? Do we experience them personally in our lives? This is a challenge for us as believers. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Imagine if you had no taste buds and you could never taste the food that was given to you. Well, you wouldn't die. You would still live. You wouldn't be hungry. But you are not experiencing the food in all its glory. Experiencing the food as you are meant to. And you could say that of a good number of Christian people. They are saved. They believe in the word of God. But they do not experience the great blessing of the Lord. That which the Lord would give to them if only they trusted in him. They're not experiencing the full favor. They're not savoring that salvation that has been given to them. And so this is why I have chosen the title, The Deeper Spiritual Life. This is an invitation. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Experience the Lord. Yes, you believe in him. That's good. You believe in the word of God. That is essential and that is right. But do you have that deep personal experience, tasting the full joy of knowing God? That is the challenge presented to us. And this psalm will present also to us many ways in which we can experience that deeper personal walk with the Lord. And I will endeavor this evening to glean all the applications. I won't be able to go through all of the verses, and some verses I can only really touch upon. It's a fairly long psalm, but let us look at some of the themes together. And my first heading as we look at verse 1 is we are led to a deeper spiritual life through fervent praise and worship. That is what is being spoken of here in verse 1. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. So this is how we are led to a deeper spiritual life. Fervent praise. I will bless the Lord at all times. That's what that phrase means. When we say, I will bless the Lord, of course, we cannot bless God as he blesses us. We cannot give anything to the Lord. We can't give anything spiritual to the Lord to make the Lord better. But when we read, I will bless the Lord, or bless the Lord, O my soul, as we see in other psalms, this means that we give the Lord honor. That's what we give to the Lord. We give him our praise. We exalt him. We revere him. And the psalmist here, David, says that his praise shall continually be in my mouth, continually, at all times. In other words, we praise the Lord in the difficult times as well as in the good times. You see, to praise the Lord only in the good times is not a deep spiritual life. That's quite shallow. If we just praise the Lord when everything is going well and good, that is not the deep spiritual life. The deeper spiritual life is when we praise him at all times, continually. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. That is what it is to taste and see that the Lord is good, to praise God in difficult times, to submit to his will, to know that all things work together for good. That is what we are called to do. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. And verse 2, my soul shall make her boast in the Lord. Well, this is the Christian's ground for boasting. We are allowed to boast, but only in the Lord. It's a principle repeated in the New Testament, isn't it? The Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 17, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Essentially the same meaning. He that boasts, let him boast in the Lord, because it's only in the Lord that we have safe grounds for boasting. If you were to boast in anybody else, if you were to boast in any other person, say your husband or your wife or your children or your friends, well, sooner or later they will let you down. You may boast about them, but they will let you down. Or if you were, for example, to boast in yourself and to exalt your own talents and your own gifts, well, dear friends, of course, we know that we will let ourselves down. Who is the only one who is safe to boast in? It's God. You can't boast in anybody else. It's only the Lord. If you put your confidence in him, well, then he will never let you down, not once. He will always be faithful. He will never forsake you, never fail you. So we boast in him and in him alone. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. This is the deeper spiritual life. We boast and we trust in Christ alone, in God alone, but we don't do it alone. If you look at verse 3, this is speaking about collective worship. So we boast in God alone, but we don't do it alone. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. The psalmist David, he's calling for other believers to join him, collective worship. This is how we have a full experience of the Lord. Of course, this is a fairly obvious point. But to have a full experience of the Lord and all his blessings, you must have fellowship with his people. You must join with his people. You must serve with his people and obey God with others and worship God with others. This is how we have the blessed experience, a full experience. Now, yes, of course, we are permitted to do things on our own, and we highly esteem, and we must have our own daily private devotions. We pray on our own. We can read the Word of God on our own, of course. We can do that. But my point is, we must not isolate ourselves as believers. If we isolate ourselves, we will never have that deep taste and experience of the blessings of the Christian life. We must join with others in fellowship, in a church, in membership in a church. This is about being with others. It's so clear in the language. Magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. And these are wonderful words. That word magnify, for example, in the Hebrew. The sense is, let us make the Lord's glory more apparent, more evident. So you can praise God on your own if you want, but there ought to be a desire in you. You want to make the glory of God more apparent. You want to make the glory of God more evident. My praise is not enough. I must join with others. I must serve with others. And this is what we do when we gather together in this place. We are not here just to to be social. We're not here just to listen to a preacher. This is what we're here to do. We're here to magnify the Lord and to exalt his name together. That's how we see this time. And when we join for the Lord's Day, we don't isolate ourselves. This is a duty. Magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. Let us make the praise of God and the glory of God more apparent than just me on my own. And this is the deeper spiritual life. It's almost a kind of paradox. But to have a deeper personal experience of the Lord, you have to fellowship with others. That's the paradox, not a contradiction. It's a paradox because that's where the fullness of the Christian life is. But let us come to our second heading. And it is this: we are led to a deeper spiritual life by calling upon the Lord. Calling upon the Lord. And we have that principle in verse 4. I sought the Lord and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. And again, most memorably in verse 6, this poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. Well, again, this is very often what we say to those who are seeking the Lord. How can I be saved, Pastor? Well, the very simple answer you can give is cry to the Lord. Just cry to the Lord. Cry out for grace. Cry out to the Lord for repentance, for forgiveness. Just cry. Anybody can cry. Even a child can cry out. You don't have to be good in praying. You don't need to devise a formal prayer, because even a cry, even a most basic cry, that is a prayer. A cry is a prayer. It's a calling out to God. And when we do that, he will hear us. He will deliver us. This poor man, when we cry out in humility, confessing all our sins, the Lord will hear us and will save us out of all our troubles. But believers too, how much we have to cry to the Lord, how much we have to look to him. Verse 5, they looked unto him and were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed. That word lightened really means radiant. They looked unto him and were radiant. Well, how many times we come to the Lord in prayer, and sometimes we are in a pit, we're in the depth of darkness, and yet after only a few moments with the Lord, we emerge radiant, we emerge in light. And we have so many of the Psalms that begin in this way. The Psalms begin in great adversity. The psalmist is in great despair. But then as he pours out his heart to the Lord, he emerges joyous, radiant, full of light, full of hope, because they looked unto him and were lightened. We must look to the Lord in all things. How often we look to other things when we are in despair. But this is a great principle. How often we need to be reminded of these things. But I have to move quickly because I want to get to the end of the psalm. The angel of the Lord, verse 7, encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. Well, this is speaking of divine protection. When we call upon the Lord, he will protect us. The angel of the Lord, well, we don't really need to identify who that is. You will know that the angel of the Lord sometimes is the Lord Jesus Christ, or a theophany, or the angel of the Lord sometimes is just an angel, an ordinary angel, if I can put it that way. But this verse, really, the point is not to identify the angel of the Lord. This is speaking about how when we cry to the Lord, there is always divine protection. The providential care of the Lord and that protection from spiritual harm. And there's also divine provision. Divine provision. Look at verse 10. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, But they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. What does that mean? This is speaking about divine provision. And the meaning is, well, the young lions do lack. The young lions of all the animals in the animal kingdom, you wouldn't expect the young lions to be hungry, to suffer hunger. Young lions, they're agile, they're strong. They should be able to catch their prey and kill their prey with their sharp teeth and their claws. They shouldn't ever be hungry. And yet, at times, they do suffer hunger. The young lions, even they suffer hunger. And similarly, if we extend it, there is no man, no matter how rich he is or how well connected he is, who can always meet his needs all the time. There will be times in his life when he will be in great need and in great distress. So everybody will be in need except those who seek the Lord. The young lions do lack. What a surprise. People in this world, however rich they are, they lack. But they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. This is what comes of calling upon the Lord. He answers us. He saves us out of all our troubles. There is divine protection. There is divine provision. And this is, do we experience these things because we call upon the Lord? This is the deeper spiritual life. But my third heading, we are led to a deeper spiritual life by the fear of the Lord, by the fear of the Lord. And this is very clearly presented to us in verse 11. Come ye children, hearken unto me, I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What does it mean to fear the Lord? Well, of course, it doesn't mean that we are terrified of the Lord as though he is evil. That is not what it means, as though we would fear a criminal or somebody like that. That's the wrong interpretation or understanding of it. The fear of the Lord, well, ultimately, very simply, it means putting the Lord first. That's one of the ways in which we could define it. The Lord is first and foremost in our lives. We wouldn't dare put him second. We wouldn't dare because we have a fear of the Lord. We wouldn't dare put the Lord second. Also, it means you take the Lord seriously. Again, we live in a world, don't we, in this modern society and even in modern Christianity, believers don't want to take the Lord seriously. They want everything to be light. But the fear of the Lord, this is so serious what we are doing, what we are dealing with. We take seriously the worship of God. We care about the honor of the Lord. We care about the spiritual health of a church. We care about the spiritual lives of those around us. We care deeply. This is the most serious thing that we are engaged in because we have the fear of the Lord. So we can't be light and trivial and just say to ourselves, oh, it doesn't matter if this happens or it doesn't matter if that happens. We have the fear of the Lord. That's the whole essence of it. And this is what David wants to teach. Come ye children, hearken unto me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. How much we need to get back to the fear of the Lord in this day and age. Come ye children. And most of the commentators actually will say that this really does mean children, young people. David wants to teach those from a very young age how to fear the Lord. How different it is nowadays. We want to teach children just how to mess about and play games and so on. David wants to teach them the fear of the Lord. That is right. That's better. Come ye children, hearken unto me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Because this is the best way to live. And that's evident in the next verse. What man is he that desireth life and loveth many days, that he may see good? Children, young people, well, I even say this when I go to school. to schools and to speak? Do you want to have the best life you can possibly have? That's what I say to the children. That's what I wanted when I was their age. I tell them to read the scriptures. If you want to have the best life, don't bother going to all these self-help books and how to be happy books. You need to read this book. And David, well, he has the same idea. What man is he that desireth life? Do you want a good life? Do you love many days that you may see good? He wants to teach them the fear of the Lord. It's the same principle. And this is so valuable for us, the fear of the Lord. This is the deeper spiritual life. If you take the things of God in a light manner, in a trivial manner, it will always be shallow, your spiritual life, your fellowship with the Lord. Even personally, you won't have a true hold upon the Lord, a close connection to the Lord. You have to have the fear of the Lord, and then you will be blessed. You need to have holiness also. Time is running on, so I just mentioned these. They're fairly self-explanatory. But having a fear of the Lord means that you live a holy life. You keep your tongue from evil. You're very careful what you say. And your lips from speaking guile, no lying, no deceit. We have put away lying. That belongs to the old nature, to the unregenerate nature. Now we ought to be those who walk in truth. We have been saved by the truth. Verse 14, depart from evil and do good. Again, exhortation to holiness. And this is how it works, of course. In order to depart from evil, you have to do good. You have to replace what you were doing before and do that which is righteous. Some people, they fight sin, but they never do any good. They spend their whole time just trying to fight sin and falling and failing. If you want to fight sin, you have to do good. You have to do the opposite thing actively, not just continually striving and struggling and falling against sin. Do the opposite thing. Do good. That's how it works. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. All of these things exhorting us to holiness. And what will be the fruit of this? Well, verse 15, the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous and his ears are open unto their cry. Well, the Lord will be very near to us. The eye of the Lord will always be upon us, just like the eyes of a parent are always upon their child. Never leave them, never take their sight away from them. This is our Father in heaven watching over his people who have the fear of God, who live holy lives, and his ears are open unto their cry. Again, like a parent, always attentive to the cry of their children. This is the deeper spiritual life. We have a closer understanding and sense of God as our Father watching over us when we have the fear of the Lord and when we live holy lives. So these things, well, they are very encouraging for us, very challenging. But when we honor the Lord, he will honor us. But fourthly and finally, my final heading, we are led to a deeper spiritual life by the deliverances of the Lord. So this is something the Lord gives to us. We've been speaking about what we have to do in order to have a deeper spiritual life. This is something the Lord does for us. He delivers us. Verse 17, the righteous cry, and the Lord heareth and delivereth them out of all their troubles. And the verses following, they're about deliverance. Verse 19, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. Now David knew many deliverances of the Lord, including the one that is mentioned, of course, in the title of the psalm, which I should have explained a little bit earlier. When he changed his behavior before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. That was a deliverance of the Lord. Now, we haven't got time to look at the account which is recorded in 1 Samuel 21 and verses 10 to 15, but some of you will perhaps know the account already. King David, at this time in his life, is fleeing from King Saul, who wants to kill him, and he finds himself in the Philistine city of Gath. And he is recognized. When he goes to that city, he's recognized as the mighty warrior that he is, as the one who killed Goliath, a fellow Philistine. And the Philistines see David as an enemy, one who should be put to death. And they bring him to the king, who is King Achish of Gath. And in order to save his life, David pretends to be mad. He feigns insanity. And in that way, the king of Gath, sees this madman, and he says, "This man is no threat at all. We don't need him in the court. I don't need him in my palace. Send him away." And in that way, he departed, as we read here. He was driven away by the king and he departed. In other words, he was delivered. He was delivered of the Lord. Now, we could spend a lot of time speaking about that account. Many people have an issue with what David did, pretending to be mad, because they say that, in effect, he lied. That was a deception. But that's not exactly the right way to see it. Better to see it as an example of David's wisdom, his quick thinking, his cunning. Are we not told in the New Testament that we are to be cunning as serpents and as harmless as doves? David, by this deception, he is really preserving and protecting the will of God. The will of God is that David become king. And so in this deception, if you can call it that, he is ensuring that God's will be done. He is protecting his life because God has appointed him to be king. And so in that sense, he is certainly justified. Also, of course, to say that God's hand was in this. David's act of insanity, if God had not been pleased with it, well, he could have made it not to work and for the king of Gath to not be taken in. But it did work, of course. And there's even a psalm. There's an inspired psalm written to honor it. If it was such a bad act, why is there a psalm written to commemorate it, a psalm of rejoicing? There's no hint of guilt in David. There's no guilty conscience. He knows that this is a deliverance of the Lord. He should have died in Gath, but he didn't. He was delivered of God. He knows this. And God has inspired him to write this psalm. So we shouldn't really see that whole episode as something terrible. It is commemorated, but it's a deliverance. All that to say, it is a deliverance because the Lord saw his affliction, his fleeing from Saul, and the Lord delivered him as he has done many times. And verse 19, many are the afflictions of the righteous. This is very true, isn't it? In the life of every Christian, not just David, there are many afflictions. We don't have an easy life. There are many times of distress, many times of despair, many times of fear. Why is that? Why is it? Why are the afflictions of the righteous so many? Well, because the Lord wants you to see the many deliverances of God. The many deliverances. He allows these afflictions because he wants you to see how often and how wonderfully he is going to deliver you. That's the deeper spiritual life. To experience that so many times in your life, that's what it is to draw near to God. so that you can have a greater understanding and experience of his love and of his grace. So you can know these things for yourself personally. You can know how much he cares for you. You can know how much he wants to save you and to provide for you. That's why we have so many afflictions. He keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken. For the unbeliever, of course, and as we begin to draw to conclusion, it's very different. Look at what happens to the unbeliever who perhaps will not have as many afflictions as us, but they'll be taken by their own sin. Evil shall slay the wicked, and they that hate the righteous shall be desolate. Well, the wicked, the unbeliever, evil, their own sins slay them. Well, it's true, isn't it? It's often said by the unbeliever or by the world or by the critic of Christianity, why does God send people to hell? Well, actually, it is their own sin, the sin of the wicked, that sends them to hell. It's their own sin that contributes to their misery. Evil shall slay the wicked. This is what sin does. Misery in our lives caused by our own sin, by our own wickedness. Evil shall slay the wicked. It was the same with Adam. Why did Adam fall? Because of his own wickedness, because of his own evil and his own sin. His own evil slayed him, put him to death, as it were. So the wicked, they contribute, they are the reason for their downfall and for their eternal downfall, of course. And they that hate the righteous shall be desolate. But here's the contrast. The Lord redeemeth the soul of his servants, and none of them that trust in him shall be desolate. Now that word desolate, just to close on this, that word desolate has the sense of guilty. So you have the evil, the wicked, who are caught by their own sins, in the net of their own sins. They, of course, will be guilty in the sight of God on the last day. But what happens to us? The Lord redeemeth the soul of his servants. None of them that trust in him shall be desolate, shall be guilty. You know, the implication, what comes through, is that actually both groups deserve punishment. Both groups deserve the punishment. One group shall go to punishment, they shall be guilty, but another group shall be declared not guilty. That's really what comes through. They both deserve punishment, but one shall be desolate. None of them that trust in him shall be desolate. They should be, but they won't be. And why is this? Well, it's there, isn't it? The Lord redeemeth the soul of his servants. We have been redeemed. That's the difference. We don't deserve it. There is nothing in this psalm to say we deserve it. It's the Lord who has redeemed the soul of his servants. Christ has purchased us by his shed blood. We ought to go to the same place, to hell. But Christ has suffered and died. His blood has bought us, purchased us out of hell, out of condemnation. We shall not be desolate. We shall not be guilty. We shall be saved. And this is the greatest deliverance that we know, isn't it? That deliverance from death, from hell, to go to be with the Lord forever, that will be, of course, the consummation. Then we will truly be close with the Lord. Then we will know the spiritual life in all its eternal fullness. And we shall rejoice forevermore. We will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in our mouths. So this is a wonderful psalm. Unusual circumstances, and I hope I've explained the context a little bit late in the sermon, but what a wonderful psalm, what a wonderful portion of scripture, David rejoicing in his God because he has seen the deliverance of the Lord, and that has led him closer to his God. May the Lord bless these things to us this evening.